mothers here, maybe. I don't know. If you want to make that announcement this morning, feel free. I'm sure we'll all rejoice with you. There are mothers here. There are grandmothers here. I know that for sure. And there are great-grandmothers here. Are there any great-great-grandmothers? We have some senior mothers. Now, one thing my mother taught me, two things when I was a little kid and a curious little Bob, not George, but Bob. And she said, never look in a woman's purse. And I always wondered what mystical things were in those purses. Just tweaked my curiosity. But the second thing she taught me, never ask a lady how old she is. Well, there are ladies here that are almost a century old. And we honor you especially. Sylvia and Marcella and anybody else would like to admit that. But that's a remarkable, that should be a great accomplishment to think that the Lord would honor us by leaving you here, by letting you stay with us until you are nearly a century old. Here's an interesting little quip about moms. My mom taught me to appreciate a job well done. She said, if you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning. Mom taught me religion. You better pray that it will come out of that carpet. Mom taught me about time travel. If you don't straighten up, I'll knock you into next week. Mom taught me logic because I said so. That's why. Mom taught me foresight. Make sure you wear clean underwear in case you're in an accident. Mom taught me irony. Keep laughing and I'll give you something to cry about. Mom taught me the science of osmosis. Shut your mouth and eat your supper. Mom taught me about contortionism. Will you look at the dirt on the back of your neck? Mom taught me about stamina. You'll sit there till that spinach is gone. Mom taught me about weather. It looks like a tornado went through your room. Mom taught me about how to solve physics problems. If I yelled because I saw a meteor coming toward you, would you listen then? No. Mom taught me about hypocrisy. If I told you once, I've told you a million times. Don't exaggerate. Mom taught me about behavior modification. Stop acting like your father. Mom taught me about envy. There are millions of less fortunate kids in this world who don't have wonderful parents like you do. And most of all, Mom taught me about the circle of life. I brought you into this world, and I take you out. Well, hilarious, but we love our mothers. We thank God for them, and I think the older we get, the more we realize that we have the same traits, the same genetic pool, the same characteristics of our parents. That may scare you, but it's still true truth, isn't it? And I know that is true as I grow older as well. Now, you have an outline with you, and it's on the central portion of Matthew chapter 6, and it's about the perfect prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's perfect because its author is perfect. But it's really a model prayer. The Lord Jesus never prayed this prayer. He said, after this manner, pray ye to his disciples. He didn't have to request forgiveness, for sure. So this was not his prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Obviously, that was not his prayer. But it has four parts. I'll give you a real quick acronym as we read this prayer together in just a second. The first part is adoration. We've been doing that in our singing this morning, haven't we? The second part is confession. The third part is thanksgiving. The fourth part is supplication or petition. But I had to get an S out of there, A-C-T-S. Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Some of you brethren may take those four points and develop it further. There was a preacher who parked his car in a no parking zone in a large city. He was short of time, couldn't find a space with a meter. So he put a note under the windshield wiper which read, "I have circled the block 10 times. I have an appointment to keep. Forgive us our trespasses." When he returned, he found a citation from a police officer along with this note: "I've been circling this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." We're going to zero in on those two little sentences or phrases in this psalm in just a minute. Let me read it to you, and let's read it together as a prayer. We are praying this morning. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or trespasses or sins as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." If you're in a Catholic communion, they leave off that last part. It may have very well have been added later, but it's still a very important part, way to end this psalm or this prayer. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That's a very prophetic prayer, and it's certainly going to be prayed during the Great Tribulation period when the evil one is in the earth and many temptations will abound. It will be particularly significant, during that period. One commentator put it this way: "As far as we know, the disciples never asked Jesus to teach them to preach." Think about this. They never asked him to teach them how to prophesy. They never asked him how to cast out demons. There's no record of them ever asking how to worship or witness or how to build a ministry or how to lead their families. The one thing the disciples asked of Jesus directly was, "Lord, teach us to pray." Why? I believe it is because after watching the Lord Jesus for several years, the disciples were convinced that prayer was the secret of his ministry and the foundation of all he did. The same is true of us. The most difficult discipline in the Christian life is prayer. I think we all agree with that. I certainly would say that in my own life. As C.H. Spurgeon said one time, the devil uses a crooked window shade to keep you from praying. Today it's probably a text message or cell phone call or something of that sort. But prayer is a difficult discipline to keep and to maintain. 3 points are on your outline regarding this prayer or our conflict with evil, zeroing in on verse 13. The Father's pathway, the Father's protection, and the Father's on the back of your sheet, the application to our lives. The Father's pathway, verses 13, part A: "Lead us not into temptation." I cannot say that. I cannot pray honestly. I am simply a hypocrite if I pray, "Lord, don't lead me into temptation," if I deliberately place myself in its path. We'll learn that the Lord doesn't lead us into temptation. When we are tested, when we are tempted and drawn away by Satan and by our own lusts. It's not the Lord that puts sin in our way and causes us to sin. God does not tempt us. I'll give you some verses which will reiterate that truth, I think are important. In James 1, verses 1 and 2, "Trials are good for us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, not if you fall into trials. We all have them. It's common to man. Man is born under trouble, Job said, just as sure as the sparks fly upward. We all know that. It's not if, it's when. Tests of faith teach us patience. And James makes it very clear in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it's on your outline, the reference. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto punishment for the day of judgment. God does not tempt us. God tests us. Big difference. We need to keep that straight in our heads. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaken you, but that is common to mankind, humankind. But God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tested above that you are able. But with the testing, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The uniqueness of the power of the gospel is that it changes lives. You don't have to succumb to temptation. You don't have to give in to what I have famously called that gurgling gutter of filth out there, that ocean of effluvia. We don't have to give in to that. God gives us the power and the strength to overcome it. And we need to recognize that and realize it. The word temptation does not mean a drawing into sin, one commentator pointed out, but into testing. Although Scripture records Abraham was tempted with a knife in his hand and his son on the altar, the temptation was not to do evil, it was a testing. And again, I reiterate James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. What then is Jesus teaching us here to pray? Lead us not into testing. Wait a minute, doesn't the word declare that testing is good? Yes, we read that, didn't we? Doesn't James say, count it all joy when you fall into various tests and trials, knowing that testing produces patience? Yes, we read that. And doesn't Peter say that tests purify us as gold purified in the fire? Then why would we pray, lead us not into testing? The answer is humility. Which of us would stand up today and say, Lord, test me. I'm ready. Send testing my way. And watch me flex my spiritual muscles. Do you have the audacity? Do you have the arrogance to ask the Lord to throw testing your way? I don't think so. I know I never did that going to school. Bring it on, teacher. I'm ready for it. I was never ready for it. I don't know about you. Foolish is the person who would say such a thing. Thus, it's in humility that we constantly pray, Lord, lead us not into testing. It's a good prayer to pray. It's a good part of this sixth chapter of Matthew. But if I prayed, Lord, lead me not into temptation, then should God take me through testing? I can embrace it joyfully, knowing that he will not test me above that I am able. But with the testing, provide a way of escape through the testing. He doesn't take away the testing, but he gives us the strength and the help and the courage to get through it. I think that's an important difference in the between testing and temptation, and we need to kind of clarify those two points. The Father's pathway. The Father's, are you walking in the path of right living? That's the question. Psalm 23, verse 3 gives us that, where it says, he restores my soul, he leadeth me in the path of righteousness, not in the path of temptation, but in the path of righteousness. Big difference. between those two thoughts. Keep them in mind. He does it for his name's sake. I think Thomas A. Kempis was right when he said, temptations discover what we are. The temptations put character in us and make us to realize that we need the Lord's strength to help us through. And he promises to do so. Don't have to succumb, folks. And that's a wonderful thought. Christians don't have to go through life defeated. We have the victory in Christ Jesus. Let's take advantage of our spiritual resources and use them. It's crucially important. Are you walking in the path of right living? The way of temptation is to succumb to the three problems we have in the Christian life. And John talks about them in 1 John 2:16. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the devil, the pride of life. The eyes, the flesh, the devil. The eyes, the world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. The lust of the flesh. We are to flee youthful lusts, which war against the soul. And they're not just youthful lusts. They don't go away as we get older. And then he talks about the pride of life, the devil, and we are to rebuke Satan. We handle Satan's onslaughts differently than we handle the testing of the flesh and the world. What happens when Satan goes after us? Three biblical examples. First one from the book of Job. You have it there, Job 1:12. When the trials come, the Lord is always between us and Satan. In Job 1:12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. The Lord restricts Satan's ability to test us above that we are able. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The Lord laid restrictions on Satan when it came to testing his servant Job. Peter, in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fall or fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I have prayed for you. The Lord always stands between us and the temptation, whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Whether it's the world, whether it's the flesh, whether it's the devil, the Lord always gives us opportunity to be victorious. In the case of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. This ark fiend of the universe, called Beelzebub, called the prince of darkness, called the prince of devils, the arch enemy of every Christian. And make no mistake about it, folks, we are involved in a spiritual warfare, and we really need to get a handle on the teaching of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about putting on the armor of God. Without that, we are doomed. We need to realize that we are in this battle. We see it all around us. We heard it in our missionary report Heather gave this morning. My heart breaks when I think of Nigeria. The north primarily Islamic, the south primarily Christian. The country is pretty well divided. Over 1 billion souls in the subcontinent of India. Mostly Hindu and Muslim people, a few Christians down in the state of Kerala in the south, but compared to the tremendous population, they're just so limited. I heard Ravi Zacharias, I wrote it down, it was Mahatma Gandhi who said, Christianity will never make an impact on India until Christians begin to live the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're talking about in this series of messages, aren't we? The Sermon on the Mount. We're in the middle of it. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You need to read it right from the beginning with the Beatitudes, right to the end of chapter 7. Let me give you that again. Here's an avowed Hindu, Gandhi, who says Christianity will never make an impact on India until Christians live the Sermon on the Mount. On another occasion, he said, I like your Christianity. I like your Christ, but I don't like you Christians, the way you behave and the way you act. They weren't a very good testimony, at least the ones he ran into. The Lord Jesus, or God, to Job, standing between Job and Satan. The Lord Jesus helping Peter when he went down. I have prayed for you. The advocacy of the Lord. We have a man in the heavens, beloved, who is praying. He's an advocate. He's our intercessor. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And when Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, and in some inexplicable way, I don't understand, but he has access to the very presence and the throne of God. Satan does. And Satan looks down, he says, look at your man down there in Michigan. Look at that Johnston character. Look how he's behaving. Look what he's doing. And we have the Lord Jesus 24/7 advocating for us. Yes, but these wounds paid for his sins. And I have exonerated him and I have delivered him from his sin. Isn't it wonderful to know that you have a man in the heaven who is advocating, who is standing before the very bar of God on your behalf. And whenever Satan throws up an accusation, the Lord Jesus is between you and Satan. That gives you great power. That gives you great strength. Not in yourself, but we give God the glory, of course, for that. I cannot say, deliver me from the evil one, if I don't put on the whole armor of God, if I do not take advantage of my spiritual resources, and they are multitude, if I refuse to do that, then I'm going to wallow, and I'm going to live a defeated life. But I don't have to, and it's not God's will that I need to or should. Lord, don't allow Satan to tempt me. That would be a good way to pray this prayer. But deliver, rescue me from the evil one. Our focus has been on India this morning to some extent. There was an Old Testament scholar years ago, lectured at Yale. He was born in India. His father was the editor of the Calcutta Review, and his name was George Adam Smith. He died in 1942, and he was a wonderful preacher and author, and I read an article about him one time. He was on a mountaintop climbing expedition in the Alps. On one particularly high peak, he ran to the very precipice and looked out over Switzerland. Suddenly, a strong gust of wind came up and threatened to blow him over the edge. From several feet away, his guide called to him, Mr. Smith, Mr. Smith, on your knees, sir. The only way you're safe up here is on your knees. You get the picture. You get the lesson. It's been rightly said that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, protect us. Lead us not into trials and testing, but deliver us from the evil one. Important words. God tests us. Satan tempts us. Keep those two facts clearly in your mind. Now, flip your outline over quickly, and we'll look at the application. What's all this mean to us as far as our lives are concerned? What does this mean to us? Ask yourself the question this morning. Do you experience victory in your life over Satan and his demons? Again, we're reminded we have these three enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. Does your mind, are your thoughts and behaviors clean and pure before the Lord? Question we must examine ourselves by asking. If not, you renounce Satan's right to have any control over you. You belong to the Lord Christ. Satan has no part of you any more than he had any part of the Lord Jesus. You've been delivered. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We renounce his right to have any control over us. We all have developed habits throughout life, some of them good, some of them bad. But habits can become obsessions. There are good obsessions, but there are some bad obsessions. Habits, you can get hooked on some bad habits, and they can get to the place in your life where they obsess you. Obsessions lead to addictions. And in my experience, I find that people who suffer from addictions are usually under the spell of demonic activity. And they need to renounce Satan's right, the precious blood of Christ and the power of the risen Christ in your life can deliver you from those addictions for sure. The body is a prison. It holds in the spirit and the soul, but the body is also a fortress and it protects the spirit and soul. And when we open up the gates of this fortress and we allow these negative influences to come in, Satan can get a hold of us. And he's very effective at that. And I know a number of Christians through the years, scores of Christians, who have been addicted to demonic influence in their life. Not possessed, but certainly obsessed and oppressed by demonic activity. If you're struggling and you're wallowing around and you have not been able to find victory, you have to properly diagnose the problem. And if it's a demonic problem, then we must renounce his right to have any control over us. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, under number A there, you can write it down if you wish. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's that fact over 6 millennia has certainly multiplied exponentially today. The wickedness, the filth in our society, and I know it grieves you as it grieves me. I thank the Lord for Andy. Are you here today, Andy? No. He sends out these very pithy emails, doesn't he? And he challenges us to pray. And things that we never thought would occur in our world. And it's exponentially. It's like a boulder going down the hill. It goes faster and faster in the deterioration in our world. And when we are in heaven during the great tribulation period, we're going to be looking down on this earth. We think it's bad now, and we can thank the Lord that he's going to deliver us from it. But we cry out to the Lord, Lord, how long before you avenge? How long when we see how wicked it is? And I think we should be praying that now. And you just learned this week that in Fairfax, Virginia, the county school board voted on Thursday night. I don't know the results of that vote, but they are going to include transgender children as a protected group, and they are going to allow open bathrooms and locker rooms for use by the opposite sex if the individual claims to be a transgendered person. And this will also impact homeschool and Christian school children. There will be a domino effect into the community on out-of-school activities and as community sports and clubs. and all the homeschool kids who do get some enrichment from the public school system will be deprived of that. They will not allow parents, now this was in the school board meeting just this last Thursday, to transfer their child out of the class of a transgendered teacher because the teacher is now a protected class. Fairfax, Virginia is the largest school district in the state, the 10th largest in the nation, and what happens in Fairfax will have a ripple effect across the country. I read elsewhere about teachers telling children in kindergarten in the first grade, telling little boys, you don't have to be a boy. You don't have to be a boy. You want to be a girl, you can choose to be a girl. That's your choice. You have a free choice. Well, I guess the first thing I would do is just have them look in the mirror. God made them male and female, so made he them. Only two gender, male and female. This stuff is atrocious, folks. Let me give you another illustration that'll shake you up. This is disgusting and vile. It must be stopped. Forgive me if it offends you. On February 27th this year, a television network began televising a new show called Sex Box. This new show is everything you're guessing it is, couples having sex in a box in front of a national audience. The show teases what happens in this box changes everything, and your relationship could benefit from sex box therapy. Immediately after the couples have sex, they talk to a panel of relationship experts about their troubles. The show claims to be all about helping struggling couples, but it is nothing more than unapologetic shock and awe sexual content. This stuff is so despicable. It should not even be mentioned in polite society. Back in 2011 and 2012, a British author by the name of Erica Mitchell, her pen name is E.L. James, she wrote a trilogy of books entitled 50 Shades of Grey. Very poorly written book, according to other authors and editors. It's probably the most wicked, diabolical, pornographic books that have been ever sold. 70 million copies have been sold since 2011. 70 million, that's only second to the Bible sales in our Western world. Just imagine. This is Satan's counterfeit. This is Satan's wickedness. These books addict the readers to erotica and lust, and Satan will use them to deceive you. It gets you yanked into the world of bondage, dominance, sadomasochism, and it destroys and rots the integrity of God's people. It is estimated that 10% of Christian women have read these books. They own them, or at least they have read them. See, men are stimulated by the visual. We know that. Women are stimulated by literary. They love to read. And they have bought these books in 70 million copies. We just can't imagine that. I was sharing this in one church just weeks ago, and one of the sisters came to me, the first lady that came to me to the door and shook my hand. She says, I've read all three of those books. And I asked her, I said, well, how did you feel about it? She said, I felt so dirty. I felt so nasty. I felt depraved. I felt disgusted with myself. I said, well, did you confess it to the Lord? Did you make it right? Did you burn the books? And she said, yes, I got rid of them. But nevertheless, she still read them. Christian women are familiar with them, and especially now that there has been a film of the same title. And of course, it's just so wicked. There are such subtle offenses to our faith in this book. The leading character, the man that leads this young 18-year-old girl astray, his name is Christian. You think that's just by Do you think it's by design, or do you think it's just something else? The hero is Christian. They use the word holy over 100 times in this book. And a cross is prominent in the sex scenes. The word F word is mentioned over 100 times as well, and references to the devil. And they use the phrase a celestial choir, trying to marry all that is good and proper and holy in this world with the most wicked, depraved thing that you can imagine. This is Satan's counterfeit, and it will drag you down to hell. And it certainly would meet my criteria of a sexual addiction. What I've learned about these books, I learned from two godly writers who Moody Press published their book, Pulling Back the Shades. And if you want the truth about these books, you might get them, the dangers physically and emotionally and spiritually that these books represent. So I'm glad Christians are speaking out against it. And I'm also glad that that movie went down in flames. It didn't last long, and it's already on television, on pay-per-view, but it's out of the theaters. And I ask the Lord to frustrate that and to stop that wickedness. And I'm sure many Christians prayed to that end, and it has certainly brought about the demise of the movie, hopefully the books as well. For those who have been involved in this, let me just say in closing, look at number B on your outline. Cry out to God in repentance, pleading his precious blood and the power of the risen Christ to deliver you. You really been under conviction of sin, Christian? Have you really been under conviction of sin? Not just remorse or being sorry or feeling guilty or shame because you got caught doing something. Genuine Holy Spirit conviction of sin. Frankly, folks, I don't see that much anymore. I used to see it a lot when people would come to Christ, when the gospel was preached and hell was preached and the danger and the fact that there was a heaven to be won and a hell to be shunned. And people realized that the sinfulness of sin is that it's against a holy God, and men and women would tremble over their behavior and so on. We don't see much of that anymore. And I think we have so watered down the gospel. Live daily in the truth that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. You don't have to succumb. You don't have to be drawn into these wicked, vile, despicable traps that the devil has set forth. Lead us not into testing or into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. May that be our portion today, shall we pray? Father, you've called us to be a holy people. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, says the Lord. And Lord, as we Your searchlight of the Holy Spirit is upon our souls and our hearts today. We acknowledge our total inadequacy and our total failure to meet your standard. But Lord, we can meet your standard, not sinlessly perfect, but we want to be more and more like the Lord Jesus every day. Convict us. May we confess our sins and repent our sins, forsake our sins, and turn to the one who can give us total victory in the Christian life. We pray in the all-sufficient, holy, precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.